We're going to use Brother Peter Kravis's opening hymn, which is hymn number 8. And during the hymn, Brother Peter can come up to the seating along with Brother Bob Wilson. I would appreciate it. Hymn number 8. Asked Brother Bob Wilson to open today's services with a word of prayer and ask the blessing upon Brother Peter's service.
Our most kind and gracious, loving Father in heaven, thou who art the giver of every good and perfect gift, who has given to us the gift of thy Son, our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. As we come before thy hallowed name, and we thank thee for thy great plan of salvation that thou hast shown to us. We thank thee so much as a group of thy people that we can come together and to have this fellowship together, seeking to know thee better, to understand more fully thy plans and purposes and our part that we might have with our Lord in that work ahead. Blessing all the families of the earth. We thank thee for the brethren here gathered. We thank thee for the brethren throughout the world and pray thy blessing upon each one according to their individual needs. But as we think of those who have prepared for this convention, we thank thee for their hearts and their efforts, their hands, that they have prepared these blessings for us from thy word of truth. And we now would ask thy special blessing on our brother Peter Kravis, as he breaks for us the bread of life, that he will bring us words of truth from thy scriptures that will enhance our understanding and further encourage us to strive more diligently as we seek to know thee better. We pray for thy kingdom to come, for that wonderful time when all mankind will have opportunity to know thee and to do thy will with one accord. And we pray these blessings and these favors in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'd like to welcome Brother Peter back to the San Diego area. He's a former member of the class, and it's always nice to see him again. I haven't seen him much since he's moved away. But he's here today to present to us a discourse, and the title of it is Baptism. Brother Peter?
Thank you. think we got the technical aspects working here. Good morning, brethren. Topic today is baptism, and this is not a baptismal discourse, but it is a discourse about baptism. There is more than one type of baptism practiced in the Christian world. Sprinkling or pouring on the head, infant baptism, and submersion into water. There are no scriptures in the Bible that describe baptism as the sprinkling or pouring of water on the head. For instance, the instances in the Bible where individuals were baptized was by John the Baptist. Did John the Baptist sprinkle water or submerse the person underwater? In John 3:23 we read, "Now John was also baptizing in the Aeonian near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came there to be baptized." In John 10:40, "And he, Jesus, went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptized at first." If all John was doing was sprinkling water to baptize, he did not need to be near much water or near the Jordan River. Clearly, John was doing more than just sprinkling those he baptized. Is infant baptism scriptural? Nowhere in the Bible do we find infant baptism mentioned, although at times the scriptures do mention the baptism of households. They never specifically mention the baptism of children or infants. For example, in Acts 8, Philip preached to the people of Samaria. Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Notice there is no mention of baptizing infants in Samaria, just men and women, even though very likely there were infants and children in this household. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." It would not be possible for a newborn infant to understand who Christ is, let alone to believe in him. Remember the question Jesus asked James and John in Mark 10:38, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Again, a newborn infant would not be capable of answering Jesus' question, let alone responsibly making such a commitment. Now, we do find examples in the New Testament of adult baptism, and in every case, we believe that baptism was a submersion into water. For example, in Matthew 3:16, we read, "When he, John, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water." Whoops, I'm sorry. Yep, I need to correct that. I apologize. "When he, Jesus, had been baptized by John, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." In Acts 3:38, "So he, Philip, commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more. and he went on his way rejoicing. The only way Jesus and the Ethiopian eunuch could have come up out of the water is if they had been submersed into it. In support of this conclusion that baptism is a submersion, let's look at some definitions. Strong's 907, baptizo, to immerse, submerge, to make overwhelmed, fully wet. In Vines, describes 908, baptisma, baptism consisting of the process of immersion, submersion, and emergence. In 907, the verb baptizo, primarily a frequentive form of bapto, to dip, was used among the Greeks to signify a dyeing of a garment or drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another. So the word has the meaning of complete submersion underwater. Certainly, when dyeing a garment, the garment must be totally submerged into the dye. Now, on the side, there is a variation of the word, 909, baptismos, as distinct from baptisma, the ordinance, is used of ceremonial washings of articles. The word is found four times in the New Testament, and it refers to ceremonial washings. Let's talk about John's baptism. John's work was not for the Gentiles. His work of baptism was intended to reveal Jesus to Israel only. But John did not baptize believers into Christ. That would come later, after Pentecost. His work was not for the Gentiles. In John 1:29 we read, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." So John was baptizing in order to reveal Jesus to Israel only, not yet to the Gentiles. Bearing fruit was an evidence of those who were sincerely baptized into John's baptism. As John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." John's baptism required a personal confession of sins. In Mark 1:5 we read, "And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Now repentance and typical cleansing restored repentant Jews back to the condition of harmony with God as enjoyed under the law covenant and through the tabernacle arrangement. As we're told in Mark 1:4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance and of remission of sins. The Jews had not previously practiced individual baptism. Brother Russell teaches that the whole nation was recognized as baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud, 1 Corinthians 10:1 and 2. For the remission, John's baptism was for the remission of avoidable sins, gross sins. The godly Jews were not intended nor expected to come to John to be baptized. not the Israelites indeed, but those who conceded that they had been living in open sin. This typical cleansing available to the Jews is discussed in Leviticus and Hebrews. Leviticus 16:30, "For on the day of atonement the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." In Hebrews 10:11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." So John baptized the Jews for repentance and remission of sins, similar to the typical cleansing as was accomplished in the tabernacle by the sacrifice of bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement. Every Jew under the law covenant was a member of the house of Moses, Hebrews 3:5. The Jews were baptized unto Moses in the sea and the cloud, 1 Corinthians 10:12. As natural branches of the olive trees, the Jews did not need engrafting into Christ, Romans 11:16 to 21. John could not baptize Gentiles since they could not, by repentance, be restored back to a position they had never occupied. After Pentecost, John's baptism was replaced by Christian baptism into Christ. In Acts, we have the incident where some of John's disciples, after hearing the gospel, were baptized again. A second time, into Christ, after which they received the Holy Spirit. Let's read that passage in Acts 19, starting with verse 1. "Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said unto them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into then what were you baptized?' So they said unto him, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him in whom believe on him who would come after him, that is, in Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied.' These disciples were baptized twice, first into John's baptism, and then into Christ's baptism." Brother Russell says, "The apostle instructed them more fully, assuring them that John's baptism was all right in its time and place, but that they should be baptized in the name of Jesus, baptized into Christ." Harvest Gleanings, page 732. Christian baptism has many elements that are similar to John's baptism and some elements that are different. As with the Jews baptized by John's baptism, Christians are to confess and repent from their sins. In Acts 19:18 we read, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." And Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should come and be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem.'" Remission of sins was another element similar between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. In Acts 2:38 we read, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Brother Russell teaches that this baptism was for the Jews only who had already been baptized into Moses in the sea and the cloud. Sins thus figuratively washed away did not include original sin, but merely minor transgressions against the Mosaic law. John could only provide typical remission. The Christian receives a real remission of sins through actual justification by Jesus' blood. John's baptism pointed the Jews to Christ, but the Christian is to actually believe in Christ and accept him as their Savior. See, that's the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. John pointed the Jews to Christ, but with Jesus' baptism, a Christian is to actually believe in Christ and accept him as their Savior. Now let's see how this is shown in Scripture. In Acts 8, hold on here a second. Here. In Acts 8, 36 and 37, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders you from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Acts 18:8. "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Christians, hearing, believed and were baptized." So faith in Jesus is required for Christian baptism. Although those baptized into John's baptism were to bear fruit, the Christian's death to sin, walking in newness of life, and drinking of the cup is a far deeper action. Christian baptism is more than the pursuit of righteousness. It is the total death of self-will and a total commitment to sacrifice all of one's time, talent, and possessions to the Lord, often at the cost of suffering and persecution. In this connection, we are told in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now in Romans 6, starting with verse 3, we read, "Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So we see from Romans 6 that the lowering of the candidate into water represents the death of the old man with his sinful ways, and the raising up of the candidate shows our walk in newness of life as new creatures in Christ Jesus. What is the ultimate purpose of Christian baptism? Certainly, to lay down our lives in the Lord's service is purpose enough. isn't it? But the Bible shows a purpose even beyond that. Just as going to a medical school is of no benefit to humanity unless the student becomes a practicing doctor, so it is with the Christian. Galatians 3:8 we read, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Genesis 22:18 says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." In Galatians 3, verses 27 and 29, "For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Those who are baptized are Abraham's seed, whose purpose it is to bless all the families of the earth. This is the ultimate purpose of baptism. The same point is expressed in 1 Corinthians 15:29. "Otherwise, what will you do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are you baptized for the dead?" This passage says that we're baptized for the dead, not into death, but for the dead. Again, the ultimate purpose of baptism is to bless all the families of the earth. There's a future mission, there's a future purpose that we are now being prepared for. So, brethren, prepare yourselves. Many translations agree with this wording, baptized for the dead. The translators don't believe this concept, though. They would rather not translate it that way, but that's the way that some of them were forced to translate it, unless they tried to twist the words. So there is some honesty there. 1 Peter 1:9, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The word "your" is in italics. The thought here is that the outcome of our faith, the ultimate purpose of our faith, will be the salvation of souls, the salvation of mankind in the kingdom. We're the seed, part of that seed with Christ, who will bless all the families of the earth. The traditional view among Catholic and Protestant denominations is that baptism is necessary for salvation, forgiveness, and cancellation of sins. Not only do they believe it is necessary, but some feel it must be performed in a prescribed fashion in order to secure salvation. Some of the supposed proof texts are the following. Okay. So they believe that you have to be baptized in water in a prescribed fashion to be saved. Otherwise, even if you're a good Christian, if you weren't baptized in water, you'll go to hell. Let's see what some of the scriptural evidence for that is. In Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Mark 16:16, "And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Acts 22:16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." In 1 Peter 3:21, There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now these texts are telling us that those who are baptized will be saved and receive a remission or washing away of sins. So are the Catholics and Protestants correct in believing that the act of baptism is necessary for salvation? No. Where these Christians are wrong is that it is not water baptism that saves us. It's the true baptism that saves us. That is, consecration and the resultant justification by Jesus' blood.
Water baptism itself cannot save. It is merely a symbol of the true baptism and the resultant justification that can save us. Often when the word baptism is used in scriptures, it's used in the same way in which we use the word consecration. In Romans 5:9, it says, "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." We are saved by Jesus' act of justification, not by the symbolic act of water baptism. Now, many scriptures establish that water baptism is itself merely a symbol, and it does not have intrinsic atoning qualities. So it's important to establish that, because if someone believes that the literal act of water baptism has intrinsic atoning qualities and is required for salvation, it's important to look at the scriptures that demonstrate that water baptism is symbolic, representing the true baptism, the consecration, because then that dispels that false notion. In Luke 12:50 we read, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it be accomplished." Now Jesus had already received water baptism by John, so in this case the word baptism must be symbolic of more than the literal water baptism. This is also borne out in Mark 10, starting with verse 38. "And Jesus said to them, 'You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink of the cup that I drink and will be baptized with the baptism. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized.'" So Jesus had previously baptized the disciples in water. Clearly, Jesus was not referring merely to the symbolic act of water baptism, but to the actual practice of water, of the symbol, what the symbol means, the laying down of our lives in consecrated sacrifice and the resultant justification by faith in Jesus. More evidence of the symbolic nature of water baptism is found in Colossians 2:11. "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now notice here that both circumcision and water baptism are symbolic of putting away sin. Obviously, circumcision here is not literal. The Christian is not literally required to be circumcised as were the Jews under the law. This is the symbolic circumcision of the heart. So just as circumcision is symbolic, likewise baptism here is also symbolic. Next is another symbolic use of water baptism, though a much different one. Matthew 3, starting with verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The baptism by fire is symbolic of the judgment and destruction upon the nation of Israel, as stated in verse 12, "He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Just as the baptism by fire is symbolic, so water baptism is symbolic. We are not saved by the symbol water baptism, but by the reality of it, the meaning of which we will get into shortly. Many believe that John 3:5 teaches that unless you are baptized into water, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It says in John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The word baptism is nowhere to be found in this context. Water here is symbolic of the word of truth. Without the Bible, we would not have the necessary knowledge to grow in Christ and enter into his kingdom. Our growth in Christ through his word is illustrated by the Greek word geneo, that is Strong's 1080. Vines describes it as to be born, is chiefly used of men begetting children. It's chiefly used of men begetting children, more rarely of women begetting children. So in John 3:5, we are begotten of water. This means that we are spiritually begotten by truth. Brother Russell says, "We see that symbolic water represents truth, in that our begetting of the Holy Spirit is said to be also a begetting through the word of truth." In support of this, we will quote four scriptures which relate begettal to the word of God. We say we're begotten by the word of truth. We're going to see scriptural evidence for that, that relate begettal to the word of God. James 1:18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." 1 Corinthians 4:15, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." 1 Peter 1:23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God." We think that should be having been begotten again. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So we see that in John 3:5, it does not teach that unless you are baptized in water, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It actually teaches that we are begotten as new creatures in Christ Jesus by truth of God's word. It is the guidance of God's word that develops the embryo new creature in the growth and preparing us for our ultimate spiritual or heavenly birth. Now, brethren, even so, we believe water baptism is appropriate. That's the example Jesus set, and that's what he instructs us to do. We're just trying to demonstrate that if someone's not water baptized, that does not mean that God's rejected them. We can't judge the heart or that they're going to hell. There are many more scriptures that talk to us about being saved. But it's not by water baptism, it's by belief in Jesus and the resultant grace of God and justification to life. In Acts 2:21 we read, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In Romans 10:13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." In Acts 16:30 and 31, "And he, the jailer, brought them, Paul and Silas, out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Romans 10:9, "That if you confess with your mouth that the Lord is Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Romans 5:9, "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved so as through fire." 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you have also received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Ephesians 2:5, "Even when you were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." So we see that the Christian saved by belief, grace, justification. None of these scriptures say that water baptism is required to save. Now the Jerusalem Council never addressed the issue of baptism when presenting the minimum requirements accepted of the Gentile brothers. In Acts 15:28, we read, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality, and that you keep yourselves If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell." Where is water baptism in this list? If it were necessary for salvation, certainly the apostles would have required it of the Gentile brethren. In Acts 15:1 we read, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And some Christians today take the same approach with water baptism as the Jews did with circumcision, that it is a requirement for salvation. Bet you never knew there were so many scriptures on baptism. That was a surprise to me too. In 1 Peter, we find scriptures used by many Christians to again attempt to prove water baptism is necessary for salvation. Let's see, we're running out of time. So So I'm going to skip by this section, and I apologize for that. But I could email you information on it if you want. Baptized into whose name? You know, it says in Matthew 28:19, go therefore. Well, many quote the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19 to prove that we are baptized into the Trinity, not into Jesus Christ alone. It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if we accept the translation as is, it does not prove that we are baptized into the Trinity, but merely the desperation of those who strive in vain to find support for the doctrine in Scripture. This passage does not state that there are three persons or one or anything of the kind. Now again, we're out of time, so I'm going to rush through this section. But I basically want to say that if we were to investigate this, we would find that the manuscript evidence does support this translation, and it does not contradict what we believe. But the translation is suspicious. And again, if you want more information on this, I can email it to you. But there are different early writers from the early church, like Eusebius and others, that quote Matthew 28:19. And they don't talk about being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but just baptized into Christ. So these early Christian writers were either misquoting this text, or this text was altered. The other problem with this text is, if it's true, then apparently the disciples and apostles ignored Jesus' command. Because I have several scriptures here that we could go through that show that when people were baptized, they were baptized into Jesus Christ, into the Lord Jesus. They were never baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a quote from Eusebius that we were going to bring out. And there was an article in Beauties of the Truth from 1991 on this. So if you want more information, just let me know. But let's summarize in conclusion. In conclusion, brethren, submersion is the correct form of baptism, not sprinkling or pouring water on the head. Infant baptism is not taught in the Bible. The Greek word for baptism has a thought of complete submersion into water. John's baptism was unto repentance and typical remission of sins. Baptism into Christ is the consecration unto death and remission of sins through justification to life. The ultimate purpose of baptism is for the Christian to participate in the healing and blessing of all the families of the earth. Water baptism is an important symbol, but does not itself cancel sins. We are saved by belief in Christ, the grace of God, and justification to life, not the symbol of water baptism. We are baptized into Christ, not into the Trinity. We have a great hope in that ultimate purpose of our baptism, to bless all the families of the earth. So, brethren, let us pursue our consecration with determination and with zeal, so that we may please our Father and be prepared for our future mission to participate in blessing all the families of the earth. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Brother Peter has selected hymn number 277 to use as his closing hymn.
art in heaven, we pray that you take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Our Father, help us to consider our consecrations, our baptisms. Help us to remember that when we confess our sins and we're baptized, that didn't happen just 50 years ago, but it happens every day, that we're living our baptism every day, and that the ultimate purpose for which we are now being prepared is to participate in blessing the families of the earth. And so, Father, we understand the urgency of you working in us, our being your workmanship. You're the potter, we're the clay. And you changing our characters, and help us to cooperate with that effort, and help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to fulfill our consecration vows, to focus on overcoming the sins of the flesh and developing the fruits of the Spirit through your Holy Spirit and through your word, through prayer, through your guidance. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.